When Kevin Hines was 19 years old, he was suffering from a severe episode of depression. He felt like he was a burden to other people. He felt like everyone hated him, and had he asked them, he probably would have found out a different story, but this is how he felt. He was led to believe by these feelings something that was completely not true, that he had no value, that he had no purpose, and that there was no hope for his life. So what he decided to do is he decided to write his parents a note. And in that note, he let them know that he loved them. And then he left his house. He was living in San Francisco. He left his house with the intent to take his life. The truth was, he didn't really want to take his life. But Kevin Hines was so depressed that he felt like he had to take his life. His plan was to go to the Golden Gate Bridge, and there he would end his life. To get there, he had to take two very crowded buses. And as he entered these buses and was surrounded by crowds of people, it was obvious to everyone that he was under great distress. You could see it on his face. He was filled with all of these sadness, all the sadness and emotions, feeling very alone. But he was conflicted. Even though he wanted to go and take his life, even though he wanted to end this pain that he was feeling, he desperately wanted people to care enough to stop him. Had people tried to stop him, he probably would have said, "Leave me alone," but that's what he desperately wanted. Unfortunately, people in the buses were more afraid of him than they were concerned and compassionate towards him. And so when he finally arrived in the second bus, it finished its route and it arrived there at the Golden Gate. Everyone in the bus left, and there's Kevin Hines on the bus. He's just confused and distraught, and the bus driver turns around and looks at him, and he's like, "Son, get out of the bus." And so he does. He makes his way out onto the bridge, and as he is contemplating what he's about to do, a woman comes up to him, and he begins to feel some hope in his heart, and she says, "Excuse me, sir, would you take my picture?" And so he's like, "Well, yeah," he takes his picture, and she says, "Thank you," and walks off. And with no one left standing in the way of what he intended to do, Kevin Hines jumps. And as he is descending the 220 feet down to the water, expecting lethal impact, the thought goes through his mind, "I've just made the worst mistake of my life." It was too late. He'd already jumped. He's thinking, "I just made the worst mistake of my life." How do I know this? Well, out of 1% of the people that jump off of the Golden Gate Bridge, 1% survive. All the people that jump off. And Kevin Hines is fortunately part of that 1% of people who survived jumping off the Golden Gate Bridge. Today, Kevin Hines still suffers from suicidal thoughts. But now he believes something that is true. Now he believes that there is hope. And he is dedicated, every moment of his life is dedicated to taking that message of hope to people, helping them realize that even though they might feel hopeless, there's more to it than that, that those feelings come and go. And the reality is that we all have hope. That's what his life mission is devoted to now, helping people realize that there is hope. And depression is a real problem in our world today. Perhaps I don't have to tell you that. Maybe you're suffering from that today. I don't know. But depression is a real problem. According to the World Health Organization, suicide, which of course depression is connected with, suicide is the fourth leading cause of death among people who are ages 15 to 29 years old. Fourth leading cause. And perhaps today, this morning, you're not at the place where you're thinking about taking your life. Perhaps you're not suffering from suicidal thoughts. But the reality is that our world, we can be overwhelmed with emotion. Depression and anxiety, those are real things. And it's easy to get to the place where you can feel hopeless. Christians are not exempt from this. Especially Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We're not exempt from this. And this might seem confusing, right? Because we have the truth. Why should we be suffering from depression? We believe in the blessed hope of Jesus' return, and these are wonderful things. But you can pray, you can know that Jesus is coming back, you can study the Bible and still feel hopeless. That is possible. Many people have proven that. Thankfully, regardless of how you and I might feel, how depressed we might feel from time to time, the truth is that there is hope. And this morning, we're going to take a look at an Old Testament story about a man who found hope at the lowest point in his life. And as we look at this story, I'm really looking forward to this, because this story shows us how you and I, how we can also find hope in the darkest times in our life. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've gone through, it is possible for us to find hope even in the darkest times. The title of the message this morning is Finding Hope, and before we get into the text, I'd like to stop and pray and ask God to lead us in our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that there is hope, and whether we feel like it or not, I pray, God, that we could find the hope that you have for us today. I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our understanding to what you are wanting to communicate to us now. May we hear words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll pick up the story in verse 4, but we'll be looking at the story as it's presented there in 1 Kings chapter 19. That's page 355 in your pew Bible. If you'd like to follow along, I'd love for you to open your Bibles there with me. In 1 Kings 19, we find one of the greatest Old Testament prophets doing something that we may not expect. He is battling depression. Greatest Old Testament prophet, one of them. He's battling depression. Now, two chapters earlier, in chapter 17, the prophet Elijah, he goes into the presence of the king, King Ahab, the king of Israel, and he tells King Ahab that there will be neither dew nor rain unless I say so. Now, this was a pretty big insult to King Ahab, because King Ahab was not only the king of Israel, but he was also a worshiper of a god named Baal. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but I'm just going to go with that pronunciation, with a god named Baal. Now, Baal was thought to be the god of weather. They worshipped God, the god Baal, because they trusted Baal to send rain at the right time so that their crops could have the rain that they needed so that they could have a harvest and survive. This was essential in an agrarian society. Elijah defies the worship of Baal and says, as a representative of the one true God, let me hear me, that there will be neither dew nor rain unless I say so. Well, 3.5 years later, after 3.5 years of no rain, drought, 3.5 years later, the land of Israel is brought to its knees. They are in a dire situation. They are distressed. And to settle the issue, Elijah is prompted by God to go and speak again to King Ahab. And he goes to King Ahab and he says, let's settle the issue once and for all. You bring the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, and you meet me up on a place called Mount Carmel. This was a mountain that was exposed, the top of it was exposed. People all around could see what was happening up on Mount Carmel, so it was a very public place. You meet me up there, and we're going to offer two sacrifices. The prophets of Baal, you get a chance to offer your sacrifice. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. But unlike all the other sacrifices where we light a fire to the wood and we burn it up and we offer that to our gods, we're not going to light a fire. We're going to let the one true God light his own fire. And the God that responds by fire will be the one who is the true God. As you may know, the story goes, and as we have recorded there in 1 Kings, The prophets of Baal worked almost all day trying to call down fire from heaven, and there was nothing. And so by the afternoon, around the time of the afternoon sacrifice, Elijah builds the altar of God. He brings the stones together, and he places the wood, he places the animal, the sacrificial animal, on the altar. And in contrast to all of the drama, all of the noise, all of the shouting, all of the yelling, even the cutting of their bodies, in contrast to all of that the prophets of Baal had done with no response, Elijah prays a simple prayer, and fire flashes from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, consuming the rocks. To make his point, I left this out, but to make his point prior to praying this prayer, Elijah asked for all this water to be dumped over the sacrifice. So there was no doubt that if it was going to burn up, it was because the one true God had sent fire. Fire comes from heaven and burns up everything. And God places an exclamation point on the fact that he is the one true God by a few hours later sending a heavy rain and ending the drought. Well, this contest had some serious implications. Not only was God's reputation on the line, like if Elijah said, hey, God, please respond to my prayer by fire, and nothing happened. Not only was God's reputation on the line, but Elijah's life was on the line. The prophets of Baal obviously lost the contest, and the 450 prophets of Baal were killed. Had Elijah's prayer not been answered, we can pretty safely assume that he would have died. His life was on the line. Now, for Elijah to do this took tremendous faith, right? For him to go to Ahab and say, it's not going to rain unless I say so. That's tremendous faith to publicly say, the God who answers by fire is the one true God, and I'm going to pray a simple prayer, and this is what's going to happen. Tremendous faith. But despite Elijah's great faith, one day later, we find Elijah in a place of complete hopelessness. It can happen that fast. The wicked king Jezebel was not happy with what Elijah had done, made her God look terrible, plus he killed all her prophets. She's really upset, and she makes a threat on his life. She says, by my gods, I swear that I'm going to end your life. Well, her gods were not real gods. Elijah had already proven that. And of course, when she made this statement, of course Elijah should have trusted God. He should have stood his ground. He should have remembered the fire from heaven, remembered how God had taken care of him. He should have done that. But Elijah was human. And in a moment of weakness, Elijah runs. He runs for his life. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, we find Elijah, he's alone in a desolate wilderness. He's depleted physically. He's drained emotionally. He's confused spiritually. And in this place, he makes a really unexpected request. Look at what he says in verse 4. I'll just read it here. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, hot day, he's looking for some shade, sat down under it and prayed. Listen to Elijah's prayer. He prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Not the kind of prayer we would expect a man of great faith to pray. His prayer, as we look at Elijah's prayer, it indicates why he wants to die. Notice this. He says, take my life. Why? What reason does he give? He says, I am no better than my ancestors. In other words, Elijah had expected that if he could call fire from heaven, that if he could say, it's not going to rain unless by my word, and for 3.5 years they could see that the prophet Baal was not providing rain. Elijah says, I thought I was going to settle it, the issue once and for all. My ancestors, the previous prophets, have tried to eradicate the worship of Baal from the land of Israel. They were not able to do it, and here I am. I was not able to do it either. Elijah's looking at his performance. He's looking at the results. He's looking at the outcomes. And he's not seeing what he expected. And so Elijah feels like a failure. Now, when Elijah prays this prayer, "I just want to die," I don't think he's being dramatic. If you have ever faced failure, you know how miserable this is. In fact, many people, you hear about these stories in battle or these stories in academia, the thought of failure was too much for them, and so they just ended it. They weren't willing to face failure. Feeling like a failure is miserable. It's terrible. And so here Elijah is. He's feeling like a failure. Why? Elijah's feeling like a failure because he tried to control something that was completely out of his control. Why is he feeling like a failure? Because a woman named Jezebel got really upset, did not believe in his God, and so she says, "You killed my prophets, I'm going to kill you." He's upset because he could not control the response of other people. This is why Elijah is feeling like a failure. But the truth is, has Elijah failed? I mean, you read about his life. This man is faithful to the call of God. He faithfully delivers the message of God to King Ahab at the risk of his life. He lives in isolation as God told him to. He goes to the widow of Zarephath and there performs another miracle for her. He's faithfully following God, goes to Mount Carmel, does what God calls him to do. Elijah says he's a success. That's the reality of it. Calling fire from heaven, pretty successful. I'd say that's pretty successful. And yet, Elijah believes the lie that he is a failure. Why? Well, a recipe for depression is to try to change the things that you cannot change. That's a really good recipe for depression. And this is a reason why many people have become discouraged with religion. Many people have the idea that the point of religion is for them to read about what is good and then for them to try on their own. We heard it in the children's story. Thank you, by the way, Selena. And to try on their own to fix other people or to fix themselves, as if this is the point of true religion. Me fixing myself or me trying to fix other people. God never asks us to fix ourselves. Why would he send Jesus to die on the cross if that's what he expected? God doesn't call us to fix ourselves. The point of true religion is for us to follow him. And when we don't follow him, when we say, "Oh no, I'm going to handle it myself," when I'm going to go do what I think is the best, when I'm going to trust my own thinking, when I'm going to trust my feelings, when we make that choice, we're basically choosing hopelessness. It's a hopeless scenario. We'll never make ourselves right. The best we can do is not even nearly enough when it comes to living what is right. So as we look at Elijah's story, Elijah's story shows us that when we are down, when we are at our lowest point, that is when we can count on God for compassion. God is faithful. When we are at our lowest point, that's when he shows up in big ways. He's always there, but he especially shows up when we're at our lowest point, and we can count on him to show compassion to us. Notice that what God does not do here. God does not do what Elijah asks him to do. He's praying, "God, please take my life." God doesn't do that. Why not? Why doesn't God just literally say, "Hey, whatever you ask for, I'm going to do that. You ask it in my name, boom, there you..." Why doesn't he take his life? Why? Because God understands us. The field of neuroscience has demonstrated something very significant, very interesting about the human brain. One of the observations that they have been able to demonstrate in a variety of different studies is that when we are in a place of experiencing difficult, strong emotions, for example, if we're feeling fear, if we're feeling deep sadness, that in that place, when we're feeling those emotions, that it actually inhibits the rational portion of the brain to work properly. Let me say that in another way, that when you're really upset, when you're really fearful, when you're really sad, you're not able to think rationally. that the prefrontal cortex is not communicating its reasoning abilities with the rest of the brain. Now, this is a good thing, actually, because it facilitates the fight or flight response. That's really important. The downside is that when we are feeling intense emotions and the rational part of our brain is not communicating with the rest of our brain and informing us good, important information, we are prone to doing things and saying things that we regret. For example, perhaps you have been in a place where you were really upset at someone. Perhaps. And in that moment, when you were really upset with that person, you said things that you did not mean. Anyone relate to that? And afterwards, as you reflect upon that, you're like, that wasn't me. I don't know, these things were coming out, and I regret saying that because that's not how I feel. That's not really who I am. Well, this is what happens in the heat of the moment, that you are not able to access the rational part of your brain. Your prefrontal cortex was basically offline. Now, the one who created our brains knows this. And so when we go to God and in our distress, we say things to him and we ask things of him that are really not in our best interest, he gets it. And he looks and hears beyond those words and looks down and goes down into our heart. And he understands what we really need. And that's what he works to supply. Elijah says, God, take my life. And what does God do in response? He says, why don't you take a rest? Why don't you relax a little bit? He lets Elijah fall asleep. And 1 Kings 19 tells us that while Elijah is sleeping, God sends an angel. And this angel comes down and builds a fire and bakes a fresh loaf of bread for Elijah. This is what he says in 1 Kings 19, verse 7. This actually happens two times. Elijah is so depleted. He lets him rest, and tenderly, this angel comes and touches him, wakes him up, and this is what he says. Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. Elijah gets up, he eats, and he drinks the water that's provided, goes back to sleep. A little while later, the angel touches him again. Bake more bread. Get up and eat. The journey is too much for you. Notice that God doesn't lecture Elijah at this point. He doesn't say, now listen, this is what happens when you don't trust me. I mean, I've given you ample evidence to trust. I'm sure God doesn't even talk like that, but God doesn't lecture Elijah. God doesn't give Elijah advice. Now, next time, you really need to pray more, and if you could kind of memorize a little bit more scripture, that's really going to help in these situations. He doesn't give Elijah advice in this moment. God feeds Elijah. God gives Elijah something to drink. God allows Elijah to get some rest, and he shows him compassion and understanding. He doesn't tell Elijah, you should have figured this out already. He gets it. He says, Elijah, I want you to know that I understand. You're in this place because the journey is too much for you. My church family, the journey of following Christ, of overcoming the sin in our life that God gives us the privilege to overcome, that journey is too much for us. It's too much for us to do on our own. It's too much for us to do without help. We can get overwhelmed. Now, there's this idea, especially in Christianity, that we, if we're feeling depressed, that we should be able to handle that on our own. God is saying, Elijah, even though you are a great prophet, even though you've just called fire from heaven, the journey is too much for you. You're overwhelmed. It's too much. You need help. And that is okay. I'm here to help. Some Christians think that to ask for help, to say, hey, you know, I'm going through a really difficult time emotionally. I need help. Some Christians even think to just say that or to go and get help is a lack of faith. That I'm not trusting God. If I admit that I'm dealing with depression, or I admit that I'm really sad, or I admit that I'm feeling overwhelmed and I just need help, I don't have this figured out. The act of going and seeking out help for many is seen as, oh, they should be trusting God more. If they just trusted God more, then they wouldn't be doing that. But let's just consider this for a moment. If someone has pain in their chest, like real pain in their chest, and they tell you, you know what, I've got some real pain in my chest, I think I'm gonna go see a doctor. Are you gonna say to them, you know, that really sounds like a lack of faith on your part? Are we gonna say that? Probably not. Chances are you are gonna affirm them. That sounds like a really good idea. Yeah, if you're having severe pain in your chest, let me make the phone call for you, right? This seems like wisdom to go and see a medical doctor when you have a physical ailment. Seems like wisdom. But the same is true with emotional pain. When we're dealing with severe emotions, when we're overwhelmed, when we're having issues in our life that are robbing us of sleep, that are affecting our work performance, that are impairing our ability to relate to other people, then there is wisdom in going and getting help. Go see a therapist. Just as God works through medical doctors to bring physical healing, God also works through therapists to bring emotional healing. If we need help, get help. God is saying, I get it. The journey is too much for you. If God had not stepped in, Elijah would have died. Left to himself, he didn't have the resources that he needed to do this. God provides resources to us. And those resources might be in the form of a friend. It might be a form of a trusted church member. It might be in the form of a therapist. It's okay. It's okay if you need help. Go get it. The story of Elijah shows that God doesn't wait for us to go and find hope, to go and try to figure out where is hope found. God brings hope to Elijah. I love that. God is the one that seeks Elijah out. He is the one that comes to him in his lowest point. He is the one that encourages him, that shows him compassion. Hey, I understand the journey's too much for you. Take some rest. Here, let me provide some food. And with that encouragement, the Bible tells us that Elijah goes 40 days, a 40-day journey, this incredible, epic journey into the wilderness, deeper into the wilderness, to a place that 1 Kings calls Horeb. Another name for Horeb is Sinai. And for the Jews, Sinai was a deeply significant place. Of course, this is where God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is where he established his covenant with his people. This is where he confirmed that his people were chosen by him, chosen to be his representatives to the world, that the intention was that everyone who looked upon Israel would get an accurate picture of who God is really like, that he is a God of love and compassion and forgiveness. That was what happened at Sinai. But that was years in the past. And Elijah is going to Mount Sinai. It's as if he's trying to get in touch with something special, as if he's trying to get in touch with his roots, with who he really is. But God did not call Elijah to Mount Sinai. And yet, even though God had not called Elijah to Mount Sinai, God had not called Elijah, told Elijah, hey, you need to make this big journey to Mount Sinai. Even though Elijah had done all of this on his own, God still continues to pursue Elijah. He still continues to go after Elijah. And this is what he says to Elijah. Oops. He finds him at Mount Sinai, and he asks him this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, it's interesting. Throughout the Bible, we find God asking questions that he clearly knows the answer to. He knows that Elijah is scared and that he's running for his life, which is really counterintuitive because he wanted to die. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But he comes to Elijah and he asks him a question that he already knows the answer to. And I love this. Like a skilled therapist, God comes to Elijah and he asks Elijah this question for Elijah's benefit. Elijah's not seeing things as he should see it. He's missing the flaws in his thinking. And so God leads him to an understanding of his flawed thinking by asking him this question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, oh, I've been so zealous. They haven't accepted me, but I've been a true follower of you, and now they're out to take my life, and I'm the only one that's here that's a true follower of you. God says, okay. And he asks him again in verse 13. Okay, Elijah, what are you doing here? And each time God asks this question, Elijah is faced with the reality. His answer shows, conspicuously missing from Elijah's answer is, well, I did it all. He had to say, I did it all on my own. He could not say that God had led him out to Sinai. He could not say that he was following God, because he wasn't. He was following his own thinking. He was trusting in his own thinking. After God cares for Elijah compassionately, providing a meal for him, after God counsels Elijah, helping him see the flaws in his thinking, then God comes to Elijah and calls him to action. Look at what is written in verses 15 and 16. The Lord says to Elijah, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. He tells Elijah, all right, now we're thinking. I want you to go and act. He tells him to go and anoint these three different people. Now, to anoint them meant to set them aside for a special purpose. How could Elijah do this? Unless there was hope. Unless it was hope for Israel. He's saying, I'm the only one. After God tells him this, he says, and by the way, there's 7,000 people who are faithful to me, who have not bowed to Baal, who are not worshiping Baal, who are true to me. But God tells Elijah to go and anoint these people, to act as if there is hope. Act as if there is a future for Israel. Act as if there is hope for God's message to go and for the people of Israel to fulfill God's plan for them. He says, appoint your successor, appoint Elisha. Anoint the king of Aram. Anoint the king, the next king of Israel. Why would God call a suicidal prophet to go and do his work? Why would God call a man who is clearly hopeless to go and do something that required hope? Why would you ask someone to serve as a prophet if there was not hope that there was work to do as a prophet? Here's why. Hope is found when we work for God. Hope is found when we take action. And many times we can miss out on this hope because we say, I feel terrible. I feel like I have nothing to offer. And God, until you change my feelings, I'm not going to do anything. Elijah still was hopeless. He was still thinking he was the only one that was following God, that Jezebel was still out to get him. God says, despite how you feel, act. Go to work for me. God impresses him what to do. And Elijah goes. And as you may know how the story turns out, things worked out pretty well for Elijah. He anoints all these people. He does what God tells him to do. And he is one of two people in the Old Testament who is taken to heaven alive. The fiery chariot comes down and takes Elijah. He does not experience death. Elijah had this incredible end on earth to his ministry. Things worked out really well. The feelings that he had, that he just needed to die, that he was hopeless, they came and they went. They were clearly not true. When we work for God, we find hope. You know, when I was in seminary, which is over 20 years ago, I was at a real low point in my life. I had some real feelings of aloneness, had some deep feelings of sadness. I I don't think I was, I couldn't say I was really hopeless, but hope was very low. I was single at the time, just been dating a girl for a while, and that relationship didn't work out, and it was just like, I just felt terrible. And at that time, God led me clearly to serve at a church. That was part of the requirements, and so that helped. But even after the requirements were met, I continued to serve at this local church. And something really amazing happened to me, even though I would often feel like I didn't have much to give. I mean, here I was so low in how I felt about myself and just really questioning how God was going to use me as a minister. Even though I had some real doubts that God could use me, he was calling me to do stuff in the local church, help out with the youth group, to help out with worship, to lead out in Bible studies with the young people. And even though I didn't feel like it, I trusted that God was leading me, and I acted as if he was going to use me. And something amazing happened. As I served, I found hope. It was joy in that. And I saw God work. I saw him do things. I go, did I just say that? Because that doesn't sound like me, but it was coming out of my mouth. God was at work in my life as I offered myself to serve him, even though I did not feel it. I think this is so important. There is a blessing out there in service, but often we miss that blessing because it's like, I'm just not feeling it. I'm just not feeling serving here. I'm just not, maybe there's somebody else who can do it. I'm afraid I might look bad because I'm not really fully qualified, et cetera, et cetera. If God is leading you to serve despite how you feel, there's a blessing in it. Was Elijah saying, oh, send me to go and anoint these kings, send me to anoint my successor? He wasn't saying any of that. He didn't want any part of that. He was trying to get as far away as possible from people. Mount Sinai is not in a populated area. There's no one out there. And God says, go back. He might not have been feeling it, but he acted. And in that moment, he discovered hope. Now, some might be saying, if I act as if I can serve other people, isn't that a lack of authenticity? I mean, if I'm feeling depressed, if I'm feeling like I have nothing to offer, am I not dishonoring those feelings by saying, no, I'm going to go and serve? Now, look, please don't misunderstand. Your feelings matter. My feelings matter. They are important to God. God gets that. Just read the Psalms and see if God is not in tune with our feelings. You see all kinds of feelings in the Psalms. Our feelings matter. They matter to God. But God does not ask us to follow our feelings. God asks us to lead our feelings by following him. Oh, I hope you get that. That's probably the best thing I can say to you. He doesn't ask us to follow our feelings. He asks us to lead them. And we can lead our feelings by following him. And we do that. What did Jesus do? When Jesus said, follow me, what did that mean? It meant a life of service. It meant a life of showing God's love, blessing other people. This is where hope is found. And as we do this, we lead our feelings. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 11, 28. He says, come to me, all you who are weary. It's not just talking about physical tiredness, because he follows it up by saying, all of you who are burdened, all of you who are weighed down, all of you who are emotionally overwhelmed, all of you who are depressed, all of you who are really sad, who are distressed, who are fearful of outcomes, who are locked up, who are having a hard time seeing hope. This is who he's talking to here. What does he tell us to do? Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will lift that burden. How does he do it? Look at what it says there. This is how the burdens are lifted. He says, take my yoke. That is code language for get to work. Take my yoke upon you. Is that going to be rough? Is it going to be difficult? He's like, no, take it on you. It's a blessing. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Whether you feel it or not, whether you feel it or not, there is hope. And that hope is brought to us by Jesus. He is caring for us. He is compassionate. You might think, Pastor, I can't even think of doing any act of service. Jesus is here to show you compassion. He is here to care for you. He's here to say, yeah, it's okay, get some rest. It's all right, I'm gonna take care of you. I'm gonna provide for you. You're not feeling it yet, that's okay. I'm gonna counsel you. I'm gonna ask you some questions. I'm gonna help you find some flaws in your thinking. You're still not figuring it out. Well, I'm gonna provide people in your life. And if you're humble enough to accept it, they're there to help you. And ultimately, God is calling us all to serve. God has equipped each one of us to serve. Every one of us has the capacity to follow Jesus in service. And as we do, that is where we find hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, God, to the reality of who you are. And I pray, God, that we would receive the grace to simply follow you, to allow you to minister to us, to allow you to counsel us, to allow you to call us and to respond to that, to go wherever you lead, whether we feel it or not. I want to pray especially for those who are struggling with depression. I want to pray for those who are sad. Pray for those who have thoughts of taking their life. I pray, God, that they would see the truth that there is hope. That these are momentary ups and downs of emotions, emotions that you care deeply for, but emotions that we do not have to follow. God, may we follow you. May we be ministers of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.